Now I'd like to direct your thoughts to the sermon text tonight from the book of 1 John. As we continue in this series on 1 John, we will read 1 John 1, all of 1 John 1, and through chapter 2, verse 2. Let us hear God's word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Thus far ends the reading of God's Word tonight. Again, tonight we direct our attention to this opening chapter of 1 John, and as we've said so many times in the past, the first four verses of this writing of 1 John are intended by John to counteract the particular heresy that he was dealing with at the time, a heresy which was based on Greek philosophical thinking, a heresy which sought was very individualized and sought the followers of this teaching sought some kind of direct revelation from God, and we're finding God in all kinds of places, looking for Him for all kinds of places. And they weren't willing to put what they had heard. They weren't willing to put that under the scrutiny of God's Word. They did not like the idea of a earthly Jesus, nor a resurrected Jesus, because that violated their philosophical understanding about the world, how the world is. It violated to them for Jesus to come to earth, take on human flesh, and then be killed and live in the grave for a period of time, the concept of the heavenly being contaminated with all the evil matter of the world. That was part of their thinking too. So John spends a lot of time in the very first part of Epistle 2, 1 John chapter 1, trying to say, no, you guys are wrong. You know, I'm here to bear witness, and there are others here along with me that have seen that which is holy God. We have seen him with our eyes. We have heard him with our ears. We have touched him. He touched us. He walked among us. He did certain things. He did. He was born. He did die. He did heal many. Jesus Christ, the righteous, is his name. And from that foundation, then John goes to verse 5 in the structure of this passage, and he declares what he has heard from Jesus, God in the flesh. He said that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Light being everything that is good and holy and righteous, darkness referring to everything that is evil, wicked, and sinful. There, in God, there is absolutely not one minute part that is sinful. It is all pure holiness and goodness and righteousness and mercy. And from that statement, there flows in the next verses, all the way from verse 6 through verse 10, there, each of those verses begins with the word if. And there is a, I think there's actually six verses in total here. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 5 verses in total. But the point is that every time, if you notice it, even though they all begin with if, one is dealing with, states something in a very negative, ungodly way that John says might be something you guys are thinking. In other words, if you say this, and if you do this, and then it's immediately countered with a positive statement. If you do this, if you say this, this is what God does in response to that. And we've looked at all of this in the past. And our verses tonight, verse 10 of chapter 1 and then verse 1 of chapter 2, flow out of a statement in verse 10 to the effect, if we say that we have sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children begins the counter to that. The positive way in which God addresses those who might say such things. So, first of all, we want to look at this verse 10 and what apparently is something that has come to John's ears, something that he has heard, that there is somebody either in the group that he's writing to, or maybe he's still addressing, he could easily be still addressing the Gnostics, because for them, the guys that he's writing against, for them, sin isn't really an issue. What's important is to get that personal, mystical revelation from God. Sin, once you got that, you see, you're in the spiritual realm. You don't have to worry about the earthly realm, the material realm. And sin, of course, is of the material realm. So they could still be the group that he's addressing here, but he's very much concerned that, obviously, in writing this letter, that the Christians, the little flock that he's writing to, the people he calls my little children, after all, term of great endearment, that they don't fall prey to this kind of false teaching. So he says, if we say we have not sinned, in verse 10, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Those are, two very, strongly put statements to these little children. There are two consequences for anyone who says they have not sinned in John's writing here. Now, there are more consequences than just two. but there are two here that he wants them to think very carefully about if they'd ever adopt this view that we have not sinned. The first of those consequences is we make God a liar. And if we make God a liar, since everything John has already talked about is the fact that God has come and we have seen him and we have touched him and his name is Jesus Christ the righteous one, we're making Christ a liar. If we say we have not sinned, we make God and we make Christ a liar. Now, I know that probably most of you are never going to say that you have not sinned. If you do, you're in bigger trouble than what I can help you with. But this idea is borders very closely on a false kind of theology that would talk about the fact that Christians, because they are in Christ and are making progress in their lives, are capable of not sinning. They can reach the point in this life where they don't sin, and that doctrine is called perfectionism. And the whole drive of that kind of thinking is to less and less admit that you're sinful, because you see you can't really admit that you're sinful, because that would upset everything you've been told to think or everything you've begun to think, that you can actually in this lifetime avoid sin. Now, the problem with that is, of course, is that it's contradictory to God's word. And it does not take seriously the ramifications of our sin. The only way you can say that you're going to be perfect and you're not going to sin is if you take God's law and you lessen it. You take it to say things it clearly says, but you believe it doesn't says. You make the demands of the law. You make the demand of absolute perfection expressed in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Cursed is anyone who does not, who is under the law, because he fails to keep the law perfectly and continually. He's cursed because of that. You know, it's just for a good exercise on your own, take your, you don't have this. If any of you have a copy of the Westminster Shorter Catechism or the Larger Catechism, go to the section where it talks about the law of God. And it'll say, what is the first commandment, for example? And it'll give the answer. And then it says, well, what are the things forbidden by the first commandment? And it'll give the answer to that. And then it'll say, what are the things that we are to keep as regarding the first commandment? And you will see that the authors of the Confession had a vast amount of things that applied under the first commandment. But you don't have to go to the Confession necessarily to see this, or the Shorter Catechism. All you have to do is go to Jesus' own words, where he equates, for example, anger with your brother is murder. Or he equates looking at a woman with lust in your eyes as adultery. See, there's far more there than just is on strictly the Ten Commandments. They apply a lot more, they speak to a lot more issues than they do just to what's written on the paper. When you read, for example, the commandment to honor your father and your mother, well, the whole idea of honoring your father and your mother is, behind that is the concept of having authority for those who, or excuse me, to have respect for those who are in authority. Now, how we treat our parents when we give them honor that they, God says they deserve, then we recognize that there is a human, there are constraints upon us. And we're responsible to honor those constraints. And it's not simply in the family relationship that we find that those constraints. We find it also, for example, in society, where we have authorities that we have to pray for, where we have laws that we have to obey. So, again, the only way you can say you have no sin is to say that the law of God is not anywhere near what the Word of God says the law of God is. You follow what I'm saying? And then you can keep it. Well, if you do that, you're making God out to be a liar. You're making Christ out to be a liar. This word liar in John's writings. In 1 John, he uses the word 5 times. The word is pronounced in Greek, pseudes. You ever heard the word pseudo? And what does pseudo mean? Do you have an idea what's a one word? Huh? Fake. Fake or false. Fake or false. This is the word that gets translated liar. God is fake, or God is false. If we say we're not sin, then God is false. If we say we're not sinful against God, God is a liar. His word is by extension a lie. What he has to say about us, what he has to say about us after the fall is a lie. When God says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, that he looked out upon all the earth, and God saw that every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. For those who say they have no sin, they have made that word a lie. For those who read Romans chapter 3, where it begins and says, beginning, I think it's verse 10, where it says, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none that doeth good, and on it goes. God's word is a lie if we say we have not sinned. Psalm 51, where David cries out in verse 5, behold, in sin and iniquity, my mother conceived me. That is not true, according to those who say we have no sin. But think about this for a minute. Jesus uses the word, the very same word here for liar, that John says, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. Jesus uses that very same word to describe evil. And he uses it to apply to the devil. Listen, familiar passage, John 8:44. Speaking to the Pharisees of his day, he says, you are of your father the devil. The lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks on his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Do we really want to put God and the devil in the same boat? See, those who say that if they say they have no sin, they're really doing that. Obviously, the second consequence is not only to make God a liar, but it's the second consequence in the same verse, verse 10, is to say his word is not in us. You can't come to the conclusion that you have no sin and believe that God's word is true. And you can't believe that it has any implication or any effect on your life if you say that I have no sin. It's hard to imagine a Christian who would say that, I admit. But there are certainly times in our lives when we act practically as though God's word is not in us. When we look at what the word of God says, and we then proceed to find all kinds of ways to get around it. Because we want to do it. And then we will proceed in our sinful thinking. We will proceed even when confronted, if we happen to do something that's against God's word, we will do everything we can to avoid admitting that we sinned, that we did what the word of God tells us not to do. And so practically speaking, we may not say, I have no sin. But as things work themselves out in our life, every time we fail to do what the word of God says, yeah, we are sinning, and we act as though, and yet we act as though we're not sinning. Do you see that that kind of issue? Well, so those are some of the practical consequences that flow out of saying we have not sinned, if we say we have not sinned. Now, John is also concerned not simply to say that we have no sin, but he's also concerned to show us how we're to deal with sin. Not simply that we're not to say we have no sin, but you notice in our verses, he says we must not walk in darkness. Verse 6, which is sin. We must not say that we have no sin, both in verse 8 and verse 10. And it's not just that we mustn't say these things that John is concerned about, but he's also telling Christians what's the correct view on these things. So if we say, for example, must not walk in the darkness, he comes right back in verse 7 by saying, walk in the light. If we say that we have no sin, he comes back in verse 9 with, confess your sins and receive forgiveness. And again, if we say, as verse 10 does, we have no sin, we make God a liar and his word is not in us, John comes back in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says this statement, my little children, all these things I write to you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he goes on, finishing out the thought, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the world. Now this, at first reading, little children, these things I write to you, that you sin not. So verse 1 of chapter 2 seems to, in some surface way, seems to contradict part of verse 10, where John, of chapter 1, where John says, on the one hand, in essence, You can't say that you have not sinned. And then on the other hand, he says, these things I write to you that you sin not. It sounds a little confusing. But I think it resolves itself in that we see from the rest of the text what John is driving at when he says see from the rest of the verse, 2:1, what John is driving at when he says we are to not sin. He's encouraging the flock of God, on the one hand, to refrain from sin, because sin has many unpleasant consequences that go beyond just the actual sin. What sin may seem to be pleasurable at the moment, but it's the after effects that are not so pleasant. I was just speaking to someone today who was sharing with me the fact that a good close personal friend had both of which were believers, a young man and a young lady, who were not married but were dating and were alone, and one thing led to another, and temptation occurred, and temptation gave way to lust, and lust gave way to sin, to the act of fornication, all of which is indeed against God's word, all of which is indeed sinful and needs to be repented of and confessed of. And then there was the other consequence, in that the young lady became pregnant, followed by another consequence in which she took an abortifacient. So, sin has consequences. And you recall even David, the king of Israel, who did the exact one of the similar kinds of sins that this couple did, namely adultery or fornication, and then murder. And David, finally, in the grace of the Lord, David was confronted with his sin. He confessed his sin, and God said, "You shall not die." Doesn't sound like a bad consequence. In fact, it sounds like grace. And at one level, that is exactly what happened to David, but that was not the end of the story. There was a however. And however included the consequences. David, you better be prepared for a lot of misery, because the path to your throne in succession is going to be a bloody one. Your own children are going to fight and kill one another. The child which you have yet to be born will die. What you did in secret, I will do before all Israel. When you remember, things were pretty serious. So, again, sin has consequences that go even beyond just the original act. So John says, you know, we should not sin. We should have the mentality that we do all that we can to refrain from sin, but that's different from saying, "I have no sin." We still will have sin. The very fact that he tells us not to sin indicates that there is the real possibility that we will. It's something we have to prevent. It's something we have to work against. John is saying, your life would be so much better off if you did not sin. But then he adds the word, however. However, if any man sin, or since any man will sin, how do we deal with that? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteousness. Remember, this whole discussion came about because there were those who were saying in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. No, don't sin. It's not good for you. It'll lead to many unpleasant consequences. but I know you will sin. I know you will sin, and here is how you deal with it. He's already told them some. But he has said, for example, back in verse 9, confess your sins, for he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But here he is focusing more on the actual one who takes the sin away. And he is encouraging God's people to avoid the way in which they have responded to sin in the past. The way in which we respond to sin in the past is to hide it, to keep it quiet, to not let the light of day see our sin. Now, though, he encourages us to confess it, and he encourages us to confess it to the only one who can deal with it. And that one who can deal with it is our advocate. Our advocate, the one who actually intercedes on our behalf before the Father himself, before the Holy God, the one who is, as Hebrews points out, the high priest that we need. One who ever lives to make intercession for his people, one who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, namely Jesus Christ, our Savior. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Yes, we will all sin. That's the Bible's teaching. We're not trying to deny what the Bible says. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We will all sin. Psalm 130, verse 3, if thou, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? No one can clearly stand in God's presence when God begins to mark iniquity, when God begins to address and note our sin. Romans 6, verse 12, 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? God forbid, how shall we do that? We that are dead to sin live any... How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer? Titus chapter 2, 11, the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We will sin, but we are to live in a way that is pleasing to God. 1 Peter 1:15, but as he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Yeah, it's a struggle with sin. And the Bible takes note of the fact that we will sin. But the good news is we have an advocate. We have an advocate who it's interesting to note that he's an advocate with the Father, and he is advocating on our behalf. And that text also indicates that he has standing before God, because it calls him the righteous one. That word advocate, Christ advocates for us before the Father regarding our sin. It is the Greek word parakletos. I think you remember that Greek word is the name that applies to the Holy Spirit after the death and resurrection of Christ. But remember, Jesus told his disciples he was sending to them another comforter. The fact that he sends another comforter means that there was one comforter with them. He is the first comforter, or the first parakletos, the first advocate before God on behalf of God's people. We have an advocate. Three times Christ refers to that advocate being, uses that word as the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does work within our hearts to cause us to seek the advocate, to cause us to come to the advocate and to confess our sins. He will not let our conscience rest when there is unconfessed sin. And Christ will plead our case before God when it is that we sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 34, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yes, rather, he is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. It's part of his advocacy. He makes intercession for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24, that I just read, but this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. And then 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And notice, again, I said Christ has standing, but at the same time, John is encouraging his listeners to come to Christ with their sins, to confess them, because only Jesus has standing with the Father. And what I mean, he only has standing with the Father, is he has righteousness. The only one, the only man who has righteousness in the Father's sight. It is really as if Christ is pleading on our behalf on the basis of his successful ministry. He is pleading literally his righteousness to cover our unrighteousness before God. And you know, when you think about it, you know, this whole idea of Christ's perfect obedience, this whole idea of Christ's perfect righteousness is not only the basis for the imputation of righteousness to us, for God to declare us righteous, for God to justify us, but it also appears that it's on the basis of Christ's righteousness that Christ makes his plea. God, forgive them. I ask you to. I died for them. I did what you called me to do so that they might live. As Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. As Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, another passage that we read earlier, such a high priest becomes us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. Holy, harmless, undefiled. 1 Peter chapter 2, 22, who did no sin, neither was guile, found in his mouth. Horatius Bonar writes in one of his hymns this line, not my efforts, but his alone can save my guilty soul. Not my righteousness, but his righteousness can forgive my sin. Next week we go to the next verse in chapter 2, which gets at another reason why God will listen to our advocate. Namely, he is the propitiation for our sin. And not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen. And let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to you again in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, make our hearts always sensitive to sin in our lives, Lord, whether let us not, Lord, follow the way of unbelief and run from our sins and hide and deny them, O Lord, but let us do as we are instructed here, to trust in your forgiveness, to trust in your saving plan, to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness gives him standing before you that he might advocate on our behalf. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that he has granted to us his righteousness, wherein we stand holy in your sight. And thank you, O Lord, for his righteousness, which he has used as a covering for our sins, so that the wrath of God does not break out upon us. And thank you, O Heavenly Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one upon whom you poured out your wrath for our sin. And he completely exhausted that wrath so that we might have life in him, life in his name. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.